Hi, this is R.C. Sproul inviting you to join me this coming summer for another breathtaking cruise to Alaska. This year, once again, we'll be going to Alaska from June 15 to June 22nd. And the subject I'll be lecturing on is Chosen by God. Now, some of you have already been with us on that voyage to Alaska, and you know really how spectacular that is. It's my favorite place to cruise. And in 08, we'll be going on another Holland American ship, the MS Westerdam, which will sail out of Seattle, Washington, and we'll be visiting Glacier Bay National Park. And if you've never been on that inside channel of Glacier Bay, you haven't seen anything yet. That is fantastic. And we'll be at Juneau, the capital of Alaska, the Sitka, Ketchikan, Victoria, British Columbia, and these ports of call. So if you're interested at all in planning a vacation with us in June of 08, where we'll be studying the doctrine of election together, for more information, give us a call at 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343, or visit us online at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org, and they will give you all of the information of the different levels of cabins that are available and the various price structure. And if you sign up before the end of the year, you'll get a savings of $50 per person. So think about this. We'd love to have you, and join us. You'll have a great time.
What choice does God exercise when it comes to man's sins? Does God allow or ordain our sins? Or is there a difference? Find out. Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul is next. Welcome to this Friday edition of Renewing Your Mind with author, teacher, and theologian Dr. R.C. Sproul. Dr. Sproul is also the minister of preaching and teaching at St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida. What does God have to do with our sin? What do angels have to do with women wearing head coverings in church? And what happened to the temple when Jesus died? These are some of the questions that were called in by our monthly partners at Ligonier Ministries. Dr. Sproul sat down with the director and producer of the Renewing Your Mind broadcast, Mr. John Duncan, to discuss these questions. So without further introduction, here's our teacher with this installment of Ask R.C.
Again today on Renewing Your Mind, we're going to take time for Q&A, where I'll have the opportunity to try to answer the questions that many of you have called in. And I'm going to turn it over now to our director-producer, John Duncan. Welcome back, John, for today's Q&A.
R.C., good to be with you today. You know, at our conferences, the Q&A portions are always very popular. People line up to ask you questions. We want to continue that on the radio and give them an opportunity to ask you questions today. So you ready to listen to some?
I'm ready to go.
Here we go.
And my question is this. I have a couple of friends who are very staunch Calvinists, and they say that God has determined all things, including Adam and Eve eating of the fruit in the garden, and therefore they are claiming that he caused them to sin because that was his will, yet the Bible says God is not the author of sin. And they say, well, we can't understand everything, but they believe that every act that man does is determined by God. And they seem to have strong backing from Reformed teachers. And I just wonder how you would answer that question. If God is not the author of sin, how then could he determine that people would sin? And I thank you for your time.
And I thank you for asking that somewhat elaborate and complex question. Let me say at the outset to your question that if you have accurately articulated what your so-called staunch Calvinistic friends have said to you, then the first thing I would say is that they're not staunch enough in their Calvinism. because a classical view of the Reformed faith on this matter, particularly even prior to the Reformation, back to St. Augustine, is that God ordains, as Augustine said, in a certain sense, whatsoever comes to pass. That idea then is picked up in the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, when it talks about God's eternal decrees, in which it says that God from all eternity doth freely and immutably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And then it goes on from there after a semicolon. Now, there's a big difference between the word determine and the word ordain. When we think of the concept of determinism, we think of an outside force that coerces us to do something that we, if left to ourselves, would not freely choose to do. I don't like that term determinism here, as neither would most historic Calvinists. But when Augustine spoke and when the Confession speaks, it speaks of God's ordaining things again, and that concept is set in parentheses, in a certain sense, or at least in some sense. Now, you brought up the question of the fall of Adam and Eve and whether God is the author of sin. Now, historic Calvinism has emphatically taken the stance of the so-called biblical a priori that God is not the doer or the author of sin. Now, let's make that clear. However, could God not cause sin, be the author of sin, and still ordain it? Huh, now that becomes more complicated. And when Augustine spoke about God's ordaining all things, which would include the fall and include our sin, in some sense, what is meant by that is that whatever happens in this world happens beneath the gaze, at least, of a God who is absolutely sovereign. And some theologians talk about God's permissive will, where he lets things happen that are indeed contrary to his moral government. That obviously God does let us sin. That doesn't mean that he sanctions our sin. But when he allows me to sin, the very moment that he allows me to sin, he knows that I'm going to sin, and he has the right and the power to stop me from sinning. And if he does not prevent me from sinning, but lets it happen, he is, in a certain sense, choosing to let it happen. And anything that God chooses to let happen, he is, in a certain sense, ordaining. And that's what is meant by historic Calvinism. But I have to say to you at this point that that's not just historic Calvinism. That's historic Christianity, because Christianity and all of its varieties, except for maybe open theism, all affirm the sovereignty of God over all things. If we go back, for example, to the book of Genesis and the incident with Joseph, where Joseph is met by his brothers, and they're afraid of his retaliation, and he tries to put them at peace. He says, I'm not God. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So that the human operators here, exercising their will, their intentionality, inflicted suffering upon their brother. But even above and beyond the evil choices of Joseph's brothers stood the sovereignty of God. And if that's not clear there, it's even more clear in the New Testament, where it's by the foreordination of God that Christ is betrayed into the hands of sinners. That God's purpose in that sinful action is altogether good and done for our redemption. Judas's intent in his betrayal of our Lord was altogether wicked. But none of us acts as an independent, autonomous agent outside the scope of a sovereign God. I hope that helps.
My question is, I heard that you believe that the tribulation period, like the church will be raptured, not prior to the tribulation period as the majority of Christians believe, but in the middle, in the midst. And if this is true, this is a great thing, because this is also what I believe, but most people don't. So I'm just really curious about this, if this is true, that you do also believe what I believe. So that's it. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
Well, I certainly believe the New Testament teaches that there will be a rapture where the saints will be caught up in the air to join Christ in his triumphal return. I mean, there is this ongoing dispute as to when the rapture will occur. Will it be before the tribulation, during the tribulation, or after the tribulation? And I don't know if it's true that the majority of Christians believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. If you mean by that today in America, in evangelical circles, and certainly in dispensational circles, yes, I would say that's true. I would say historically, those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture are a very, very tiny minority of historic Christians. And there's a reason for that. There is precious little, if any, evidence anywhere in sacred scripture that would indicate a pre-tribulation rapture. This is one of those doctrines that gains a lot of currency and a lot of interest and excitement in popular literature. But when you take a hard look at the teaching of Scripture, you find it very, very difficult to find any biblical support for it. I have to say that I've asked some of my close friends who are dispensationalists and who hold to this view of pre-tribulation rapture, and who even at times have positions of authority and administrative status in the theological community, and I've asked them, can you tell me in the Bible where you find this pre-trib rapture concept? And they usually fumble around, and I'll say to them, well, why do you believe it? And you know the answer I get more often than any other, and that's what I was taught. I taught in my Sunday school or my pastor or so on. I mean, here's where we have love lines that have a tendency to shape our theology, but we always have to ask the question, is this what the Word of God teaches? And if so, where?
Hi, my question has to do with the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 16, but with a special attention to a clause that is in verse 10. It says, for this reason, because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. And I just can't find any help for that clause, because of the angels. So I would very much appreciate any light that you can shed on this entire passage, but specifically that one clause. Thank you so much.
Okay, well, certainly that whole passage has been subjected to a whole lot of scrutiny and debate. In my little book, Knowing Scripture, I have a whole chapter on the question of custom and principle, and I use this text as an illustration of trying to discern in a biblical text whether what is being required is simply a first century custom or whether it has enduring transtemporal, transcultural application. But you asked specifically for that part about the head covering being accomplished for the sake of the angels. Now, a very common interpretation of that passage is this, that when we go back into the early chapters of the book of Genesis, we read of the intermarriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men. And what was that all about? And again, many interpreters look at that and say that what happened early on was that there was a rape of human women by angelic beings, which created this monster race of giants and so on. And so, based on that speculative interpretation of Genesis, the argument is then carried over to 1 Corinthians, where the people are saying, well, Paul is saying, we don't want the same thing that happened in Genesis to occur now in our churches, where angels come down and do sexual violence to our women because they were so enticed and attracted to their glory, the beauty of their hair. And so to keep the angels from being thus tempted, we ask the women to cover their hair. Now, obviously, at first blush, I think you have to admit that sounds somewhat bizarre. I think there's a better way to interpret both the Genesis passage and the Corinthian passage. In the Genesis passage, if the assumption made is that the sons of God refer to angels, then that's a mistake, because throughout Scripture, to be called a son of God does not necessarily mean that you're a supernatural or heavenly being. A son of God, biblically, has its primary reference to being one who is obedient to God. Anyone who's obedient to God is called a son of God. We are the children of whom we obey. If we are obedient to Satan, we're called the sons of Satan. And what you have in the early chapters of Genesis is the history of two genealogies, the descendants of Seth, who are godly, and the descendants of Cain, who killed his brother Abel, who are wicked. And if you look at those two genealogies, the line that goes from Seth, you'll see a line of great godly people. If you look at what happens to the descendants of Cain, you see an intensified debauchery. And as long as the two were kept separate, we had two different patterns going on. But then once we have an intermarriage between the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain, then you have this proliferation of evil. So I don't think there's anything explicitly or even implicitly about the Genesis passage that suggests a rape of human women by angels. All right, so now let's go back, fast forward to 1 Corinthians, and Paul saying, keep your hair covered for the sake of the angels. Why? Why does he say it? If it's not for this other reason, what reason did he have? Well, sometimes you ask the biblical scholar or the theologian to read the mind of the apostle. I mean, the apostle doesn't tell us exactly what he meant by for the sake of the angels. Now, if you want me to speculate, which is a dangerous thing, I can say this, that we are taught later in the New Testament that anytime we come into worship, we're not just coming to that earthly mountain that was not allowed to be touched in the book of Exodus, but we are entering into the heavenly sanctuary, into the presence of God, of Christ, of angels and archangels, of the spirits of just men made perfect, and in the general assembly on high. So the teaching there is clearly that when the church is gathered for worship, they are in the presence of the angels, they are in the presence of God. And how worship is to be ordered in how women are supposed to be in a submissive posture there is part of the whole structure of the heavenly character of worship. And the worship of angels is always according to their subordination to God, and that we should follow that same pattern in ours, is what I hear the apostle saying. It also is important for us to understand that it's not just women that are called to be subordinate in worship, but all of us who are gathered are to be subordinate to worship as God prescribes it.
You know, the irony about submission, that word will inflame a conversation and passions almost more than any Christian topic, but our Lord served all. Why are we so offended by concepts of submission to one another? I don't fully understand that.
I think it goes right back to the Garden of Eden, John. The very first act of sin was a refusal to submit. This is it. You know, when Paul talks to the Ephesians and also to the Galatians about principles of submission, he says we're all supposed to be submissive one to another. Now, some have read that to mean it, because it goes on to say, wives, submit to your husband, children to your parents, slaves to your master, and just as the church is submissive to Christ. And today, I mean, never until the feminist movement was this ever interpreted that way, is that the introducing passage of be submissive one to another means that wives, submit yourself to your husbands, husbands, submit yourself to your wives, children, submit yourself to your parents, parents, submit yourself to your, I mean, it doesn't make any sense. And that would mean Jesus would have to be submissive to the church. I mean, that is really manifest nonsense in that chapter. But the point is that no matter what position we hold in this world, I may be the head of my household, but I have to be subordinate to the community, to the state, to the nation, to my board of directors, to my presbytery, you know, to my employer. I have places all over in my life that I am called to be submissive. And so this principle of submissiveness, as distasteful as it may be to many people, is basic to our living life before God.
R.C., I think we have time for one more question today.
Thank you for taking my call. My name is Mrs. Joyce Ritgers. My question has to do with what happened in the temple immediately upon Christ's death. And I take it especially from Matthew 27:50-52. And immediately upon his yielding up his spirit, then it says that, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And it even goes on to say the tombs were opened and many bodies rose. I would like so much to hear what you, with your godly wisdom, would tell me, because I have searched many places and have never found an answer to this one.
Well, obviously, as the gospel writers tell us, that coincidental with the death of Christ, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And the rest of the New Testament makes it clear what that signifies, that in the whole pattern of Old Testament worship, there was a barrier between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The veil of the temple was that barrier that prevented people to have direct access to God. The only person who was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies was the high priest, and that only once a year, and even then after elaborate principles of cleansing. But what happens with the atonement of Christ is that he gives access to his people, because we are now justified. And when Paul talks about our justification in Christ, he says, being justified, therefore we have peace with God and access into his presence. So as our mediator, Jesus breaks down all of the barriers to keep us from having immediate access to the presence of God. I think that's the point of the drama of the torn veil.
R.C., we always appreciate you taking time to answer these questions. It's always a good time at our conferences and our events around the country. Folks have a lot of questions about Scripture, and you have helped for many, many years sort of be the one they could turn to. We appreciate you doing that.
Thanks very much, John. It is fun because, I mean, that's what the responsibility of a teacher is to help people when they struggle with the questions. And I love the nature of the questions that people raise. It shows that they're very earnest in their desire to come to a deeper understanding of the things of God. And I believe that's how we learn, is that when we have questions, instead of just dancing over them, we stop and we say, wait a minute, I don't understand this, and I'm going to try to find an answer to it. Because when we find those answers, we grow in our understanding of the things of God.
More questions coming in future installments of Ask R.C. Stay tuned to Renewing Your Mind from Ligonier Ministries. Thank you, R.C.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul. If you're a listener to Renewing Your Mind and you've never contacted us before, then we'd like to give you a free copy of a booklet by Dr. Sproul entitled, Does Prayer Change Things? If God is sovereign, then why should we pray? If all things are already determined in the mind of God, then what effect can prayers have on the outcome of God's plan? Dr. Sproul teaches us the place prayers have in God's preordained plan. Once again, the booklet, Does Prayer Change Things?, is free to anyone contacting us for the first time. Our toll-free number is 1-800-435-4343. That number again is 1-800-435-4343. When you contact us, please be sure to mention the call letters of the radio station where you heard this broadcast. If you'd like to purchase a copy of Dr. Sproul's booklet, Does Prayer Change Things?, it's available for $5. Another book we recommend written by Dr. Sproul is entitled, Now That's a Good Question. In this book, you can read the answers to more than 300 questions in the fields of theology, apologetics, the Bible, philosophy, and personal and cultural ethics. The book, Now That's a Good Question, is available for $17. Also, while Dr. Sproul was discussing the issue of women's head covering as it relates to angels, He mentioned a book he wrote some years ago entitled Knowing Scripture, in which he devoted an entire chapter to principles and customs. This is a valuable resource for those who want to understand the fundamentals of biblical interpretation. One of our resource consultants can help you with any questions about that book or any materials here at Ligonier Ministries. To order, simply call 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Or if you prefer, you can log on to our website at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. That's our time for this special edition of Ask RC. Thank you for being with us today. Join us again Monday on Renewing Your Mind as Dr. Sproul tells us about the four kinds of responses people have regarding their own assurance of salvation. Until then, have a great weekend and Lord's Day. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries.